So we're finally out of February. So that means numbers is over with, if you're reading on the plan. But we have successfully navigated our way around what I've always considered one of the biggest scams. I mean, next to global warming, the biggest scam in the world is Valentine's Day. I think it's just it's what are you looking at me like that for? I think it's a scam because it's the restaurants and the jewelers and the flower people have all gotten together and built up this thing that you're supposed to do every year. If I gave my wife flowers on Valentine's Day, she would freak out. Because not that I don't give my wife flowers, but I just hate the idea of, maybe it's me just rebelling against authority, right? And saying that's when you're supposed to give flowers and do all that stuff, and that's when I definitely choose not to, and all. Anyway, on Thursday was parent-teacher conference. I never remember parent-teacher conferences when I was in high school. But what I realize is I'm really ready for my kids to be graduated and done with it. Not that anybody said anything bad or anything like that. He's fine. But we also did, just going back on the whole scam thing. I realized Thursday that there is another scam, and that's called prom. Prom is a ridiculous exercise where we're going to spend, between the two kids going to prom together, we're going to spend about $1,000, which is insane to me. A couple hundred bucks to rent a suit is crazy. But that's me. Anyway, I don't know why I tell you all that. Maybe I tell you this. The other things I realized when I go to school, to schools nowadays, is how much the way we dress has changed. I mean, you come into here in the church and you're dressed fairly well. But if you walk into Walmart, everybody's dressed in their pajamas. And the same way at school, people are dressed in their pajamas a lot of the times. I remember going to school and you couldn't wear shorts to school. You definitely couldn't wear sweatpants to school. And girls had other problems they couldn't wear. But think about how fashions have changed over the last, say, 400 years. In the 1600s, great effort was taken in Europe by wealthy families to look as great as they could. Men wore expensive, what they would call suits back then, and include such accessories as a leather purse hanging from their belt, a fashionable walking stick. They would shave their heads and wear these huge wigs with long flowing hair. And the women even had it worse. They wore these huge dresses, and around their waist they wore puffy panniers stiffened with cane frames to make their bodies look wider. I don't know. And they were all extravagant. Tall wigs. They had to be supported with wires. And they had some wigs that were designed so they had birds living in the wig. And they'd be decorated with feathers and flowers. And sometimes the wigs would catch fire because the chandeliers were candles hanging from the ceiling, and they would catch fire. But here's what really is amusing about the whole thing with women's fashions. One of the things they had hanging from their wrists, they constantly had with them, were fans. And do you know what the purpose of the fan was? I always thought they used them to keep themselves cool in the summer heat, right? But then I spent time in Europe, and I realized that heat in Europe is 70 degrees. So according to one article you can read, cooling yourself wasn't the main purpose of the fans. Women used these stylish fans to cover their mouth and the rotted teeth and to blow away the bad breath of not only theirs, but their whoever they were talking to, because hygiene wasn't a big thing back then. My whole point is, outwardly, they were very well put together, and they were, beautiful gowns and wigs and everything, and everything looked great on the outside, and inside it was just rot and odor. And I know this is sounding like a really uplifting message that I'm starting with. But after the party, they would all have to return to reality. And that's kind of the very fitting picture of what hypocrisy is. We're going to talk a lot about hypocrisy today. Or consider it a completely different picture. Go back to the prom, or to people, a couple just meeting and starting to date. And they're on their first date, and the guy arrives in a nice, beautiful BMW to pick up the girl that he wants to impress. And he's dressed in a suit. And to strike the best impression, he takes her to the best restaurant in town. And her, she's dressed in the best outfit she has, sporting a marvelous hairdo that looks very casual but perfect, not the fashion of the 1600s, which was pretentious and overdone. And there they are spending the perfect evening. But the fact is, he borrowed the car, and he borrowed the suit, and he spent a week's wages on the dinner, and she had her face in a mud pack for 2 hours before she went out. Something she's not going to be able to do or repeat every day if they continue in a relationship. And her hairdo cost a fortune. And let's say they actually do end up in a relationship. And they've got to eventually unmask and be who they really are. And that's kind of just a demonstration of the hypocrisy we live in. No, that's not really a big deal, but it's the same idea. Deception can't last forever. Today we encounter a passage in Luke's gospel when Christ's ministry was at its peak, and great crowds of people were following him, and the crowd was so large, and Luke says that it was impossible to number them. He uses the Greek word murios, which means an unlimited number, and it's usually translated 10,000 times 10,000, or thousands upon thousands, or even the more accurate term, multitudes upon multitudes. No, there were so many people that they couldn't even number them. So the people are pushing against one another, and some were being trampled, and this was a dangerous place to be, and not just a physically dangerous place. But Jesus knew that this popularity was only temporary. And instead of optimism, Jesus responds with realism when he talks to his disciples, and he warns his disciples to beware of hypocrisy. He calls it the leaven of the Pharisees. And I always have problems with this word. Is it leaven or is it leaven? I guess it doesn't really matter. You know what I'm talking about. But why is he warning them now at this particular time of popularity? The crowds are huge. Everybody wants to see him. The answer may be the fact that Jesus knew that the disciples might be tempted to gain popularity by pleasing the large crowds. I mean, really, all of us want people to like us. All of us want people to like us. As much as I want to say I don't, I do. Anybody who tells you they don't probably wants to be liked more than anybody else in the room. It seems like such an easy thing to act the part that others want to see. Jesus may have used this occasion to warn them about hypocrisy because he knew this was a tendency of mankind. So he addresses it head on. But maybe another reason for Jesus' warning at this time is just as likely. The verse that is immediately before today's passage shows us how nasty and angry at Jesus Israel's religious leaders have become. The disciples saw how venomous these religious leaders were. And Jesus may have figured that they might be tempted to resort to hypocrisy in order to avoid trouble by pleasing the scribes and the Pharisees. And the press of the people was so great, and they were actually trampling on one another. The combination of the Pharisees' terrifying pursuit of Jesus and this jostling, this unruly crowd, made it dangerous to associate with Christ. This mounting pressure might have had the effect of making some of the disciples less than open about their relationship with Christ. Some might hide their allegiance and therefore succumb to a spiritual hypocrisy, and they deny even knowing him. There's a theme that runs through this passage. The disciples then and you and I today are faced with a question that we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Do we trust our own ways to produce results, to produce the results we want, more than we trust God's ways? This is Luke. We're going to go back tonight, last week. This is Luke 11:53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He begins by telling the disciples, beware, but with the emphasis that is present in the Greek language, it should read more like what you all heard when you were we all heard when we were growing up. Sit up straight and pay attention. It's stated as it's what's known as a present imperative, which means constant watchfulness. In other words, don't put this in the back of your mind and only examine yourself occasionally when it's convenient. Check relentlessly. Examine yourself relentlessly, making sure this never takes hold and develops in you. Hypocrisy is like yeast, or the Jews called leaven. It only takes a tiny amount, but it slowly multiplies, barely noticeable at first, but eventually it inflates the human spirit. If it's left unchecked, it becomes this swelling rot. How do we make sure hypocrisy isn't swelling inside of us? That's what the rest of this passage is all about. There's four instructions you'll see here today. Number one, remind yourself that nothing will stay hidden. Two, know what causes hypocrisy, because the cause of hypocrisy is the fear of man. Three, proclaim who Jesus is openly, boldly, and freely before others here on earth. And four, don't be distracted in defending yourself. Know that God will give you the words, what words you need to say. Remember, nothing stays hidden. Fear God, not man. Proclaim Jesus boldly and know that God will give you the words you need or the actions you need. So remind yourself that nothing will stay hidden. This is Luke 12:2-3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. In the present world order, secrets and dark corners conceal sin and give cover to evil intentions. When the kingdom of God comes, eventually everything will be exposed to the light of divine truth. All secrets will be revealed, every heart exposed to open examination, all intentions presented for public scrutiny. And if one lives the life of a phony or a hypocrite, then that'll be known. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes about this. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The point is, Paul's making, is that God knows what you and I do, whether it's good or bad, whether it's done with integrity or hypocritically. Everything we do ultimately will be exposed. So remind yourself that nothing stays hidden. Fear God more than man. This is Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus mentions fear 5 times in these verses. So he's teaching us that a basic cause of hypocrisy is fear. When we're afraid of what others may say about us or do to us, then we try to impress them in order to gain their approval. If necessary, we'll even lie to accomplish our purposes. This is all hypocrisy, and this is common practice everywhere you go. Unfortunately, many of the scribes and Pharisees were more concerned about reputation than character. What people thought about them, more about what people thought about them than what God knew about them. Proverbs 29:25. Solomon had a lot of problems, and he definitely practiced hypocrisy, but he did write down a few smart things. He said in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Fear God and you will have no one else to fear. The remedy for hypocrisy is to forget about what people may say and what people may say and do, and fear God alone. The fear of God is a fear that conquers all other fears. For the person who truly fears God doesn't need to fear anything else. All that men can do is kill the body. And I know that sounds, well, yeah, but that's a problem, right? Yes, it is. But I don't think you really... Let me try to explain it this way. You can have anxiety. You can develop anxiety and let it rule your life. And when I was younger, that was the case. But after you experience a few things, like for me, once you get shot at a few times, the other things in life don't really matter, okay? Once you have people try to actively take your life, the little things don't really matter, okay? And I know that's not everybody's going to experience things that way, but you have to have a perspective on what's going on. Since God is the final judge, and he judges for eternity, it's logical that we put the fear of God ahead of everything else. Our God knows and cares about us. He cares for the sparrows, and we are of more value than they. So what do we have to fear from men? Don't fear people. Fear God, because he will hold all people accountable for the evil they do. There have been so many Christian men and women down through history of Christianity who have accomplished so much for the kingdom of God because they lived by that piece of instruction. Fearing God is more important than anything else. This gets you to Luke 12, 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus urges his followers to consider their comparative value. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than a few sparrows. You and I are made in the image of God. We're the apex of his created order, and we're the objects of his redemption. And he gave his life for us. That's how valuable you and I are to him. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God knows every moment exactly what is happening to us. If God's unrestricted providence extends to such minutiae, will it not be concerned also with the disciples of the heaven sent mouthpiece of God? I mean, think about that. His eye is on the sparrow. He's watching the sparrow. He pays attention to a bird which most of us probably don't even like. And he watches over me. Even the plight of sparrows doesn't escape the compassionate care of our Creator. Consequently, we who are his disciples, whom he values far more than birds, can rest assured he will take note of any suffering. Nothing escapes his attention. He knows better than we could ever know ourselves. Because of the extent to which he knows us, we don't even come close to his understanding of what we need or the best way to obtain it. How do we make sure hypocrisy doesn't swell within us? You remind yourself that nothing remains hidden. Fear God more than man. And third, proclaim who Jesus is openly, boldly, and freely before others. This is Luke 12, 8 and 10. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I have to confess, when I read through this passage, these verses kind of throw me a little bit. When I try and write a sermon, I read through the passage and you ask questions about it. What's this really trying to tell us? What did it mean to the people who first heard it? And how do we take that out of the first century and put it into today? And so I'm asking myself, so what's the big deal about Jesus confessing me before angels? Angels, really? Why should I care? Why should I care whether or not Jesus confesses me before angels? Why do I want angels to think well of me? It isn't that they'll decide not to step in whenever I need their assistance. They do whatever God tells them to do. If God sends them, then my reputation with them doesn't matter. And if you believe you have a guardian angel, will stand by and say, get yourself out of your own mess. It does what God tells it to do. So what's the big deal about God, Jesus confessing me before the angels? Then you look at the parallel passage of these verses over in Matthew's gospel. It talks about the same thing. This is Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Luke said Jesus will confess us before angels, and Matthew writes that Jesus said he would confess us before God the Father. Now, is that a contradiction? Should you disbelieve everything you read in the Gospels because that seems to contradict itself? Of course not. First, remember Luke 12:1 expresses that Jesus began to proclaim these things first to his disciples. So he said these things on more than one occasion. He taught this lesson multiple times. Second, of all Matthew's rendition and Luke's rendition have the exact same meaning. It's the heavenly court that's pictured here. When Jesus confesses us before the Father, it's also among the angels, because that's what inhabits heaven, because they fill the courts of heaven. Luke wants us to envision the heavenly scene, our name echoing through the chambers of heaven where God and the angels are when we boldly profess to others who Jesus is. This doesn't speak about salvation as much as it does about status and reward, to a much greater extent than having your name mentioned on national TV. Many believers are primarily motivated by this earthly fame as they try to achieve. They want the temporal recognition that is only in the here and now, that doesn't last forever. It's a rapidly fading glory, recognition today, recognition on this earth. But heavenly fame is quite different. Christ confessing us in heaven is a completely different critter because it lasts for eternity. Can heavenly fame motivate you to boldly proclaim who Jesus is before others? There's a real and important place for a public declaration of allegiance to Christ. For many, this is the most difficult challenge of all, and is usually done because of their fear of man. We don't think of it that way, but that's really what freezes us in those moments. The test to either confess or deny Christ before men can come in many ways. But understand this, if you're a Christian, it always comes. It might be something simple. It might be something simple, just telling your friend that you're a Christian, that you believe in Christ. Not many of us are going to get carted off to the Colosseum to fight against lions or anything like that, like they did in the first century. It's not going to be dramatic like that. It can be a simple thing that has an impact on that person that hears it. While denial or failure to confess Jesus before others will be answered in kind in heaven, Jesus added a warning that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And there's a whole lot of confusion about what this is. And there's a whole lot of bad information that's been put out there. We learn about the whole idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to summarize the whole thing because you could fill an hour with this. Blasphemy of the Spirit, that was considered the unpardonable sin, is a persistent and decisive rejection of the Holy Spirit's message and work concerning Christ. Whenever a person obstinately rejects and fixedly refuses the gospel message and the Holy Spirit's prodding to believe it, that person will not be forgiven. And I don't mean somebody who's just hard to convince. I mean somebody who sees, and we're talking about the first century here, people who saw Christ perform miracles, who saw him raise the dead, who saw him heal lepers, who saw him return sight to the blind. People who saw that said, yeah, that's nothing. He does that through some evil spirit. That type of person who persistently, through like it's a, like they've been vaccinated against the gospel. Those are the people who can't be forgiven. In Matthew 12, this is what the Jewish national leaders were doing when Jesus called them out on it. They were resolved, hardened their hearts. Their hearts were set in stone to deny the Spirit's work. And like I said, they had just witnessed undeniable miracles that Jesus performed. And they attribute that miracle to the work of Satan. It's a whole lot different than Peter's instant denial of Christ, which he repented of eventually. When someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they don't repent. But the national leaders of Israel steadfastly refuse the prodding of the Holy Spirit. They attribute what Jesus does to a satanic spirit who tries to convict them. This is the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. So how do we make sure hypocrisy doesn't swell inside of us? Remind yourself, nothing stays hidden. Fear God more than man. Proclaim who Jesus is openly. And fourth, don't be distracted in defending yourself. Know that God will give you the words to say. Luke 12:11-12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus didn't introduce this command with if. He introduced it with when. The term synagogues and rulers and authorities refer to tribunals that can have huge impact on the futures of the disciples. Synagogues were the ecclesiastical courts of their day, ruling on matters both religious and civil. Excommunication, which was the real punishment then, didn't merely bar a Jew from coming to synagogue or coming to church. It expelled them from all social and commercial contact as well. They couldn't buy food. They didn't have a place to live. A person cut off from the people couldn't buy supplies. They couldn't earn a wage, receive medical attention, or even sell property. Rulers and authorities included civil government officials like Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate and Tiberius. Obviously, these men and their deputies could send people to their deaths or could institute flogging or imprisonment or banishment, debilitating fines with the wave of a hand. Trusting God to give you the words will keep you from resorting to hypocrisy. But this isn't a license to neglect preparation and study. This is about being brought before religious and government authorities who put us on trial for proclaiming God's truth. Know that if we ever find ourselves in trouble for his sake, God will put in our mouths what we need. We don't have to give in to fear of man, which produces hypocrisy. Luke 12:1-12 speaks to us as followers of Christ as we live before a hostile world. You and I it's a rough road to hoe. I mean, this life isn't easy. Jesus warns against the pressure to conform to surrounding attitudes and then in the same way become hypocrites ourselves. Pressure comes from raw secular power that can cause us to fear people and not fear God in return. Perhaps time pressures or the unfriendly atmosphere of your workday, the world you live in between Monday and Saturday, or your home life or your social world have made you less than candid about your allegiance to Christ. Perhaps you see yourself as being in Jesus' Secret Service. When I was young, there was an article in Boy's Life. I don't know if anybody knows what. It's a magazine you used to get in the Scouts. There was an article in there about the quiet Christian. The Christian who went about his life and lived his life according to what Christ said, but never really said anything to the people around him. The idea was it just exuded from him, and everybody realized, and what a great guy that person was, which I thought was kind of a neat article until I got older and I realized it was all a bunch of garbage. It's all about that sort of thing is putting the candle underneath the basket and hiding the light. Perhaps you've bought into the trite rationalization such as, I witness with my actions. I don't need to put it into words. Or my faith is a very personal thing. That's all a tragedy. Of course we have to witness with our actions. We have to live out our faith. And of course we have to share Christ. We can't share Christ insensitively or rudely or use the pretext of the gospel to work out our unresolved regressions. But we should consistently and joyfully confess Christ whenever possible. Ultimately, Luke 12, verses 1 through 12, are a wake-up call to us. It's a call to examine who and what we are. No matter how good we look on the outside to each other, no matter how good, God knows what's on the inside. Eventually, all the garbage we take in gets exposed. The only one we should fear is God. No matter how good social acceptance and adoration from others might be in his temporary existence, it all pales in comparison to the acceptance and love of our Creator. That's where our focus should be. That's where everything we do in life should be driving us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful for the people you put in our lives, for the place you put us. Here we in our the happy chance of our birth, we enjoy a lot of freedoms and a lot of wealth and everything else, and we don't suffer in the way some people do in this world. But maybe, Lord, that makes us soft. And we get comfortable and we like not having conflict in our lives. And we run away from conflict, especially when it involves our faith. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be the quiet Christian. But not to be the person beating people over the head with scripture either. To be the person that lives their faith out boldly every day. That people can't mistake you for anything else but one of your followers. And we pray that you will continue to give us the right words and motivations in our heart, that we can respond to the rocks and the arrows and everything that the world throws at us, that we can be faithful to you, just as we know you're faithful to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.